Father, we do thank you tonight. Thank you for the chance just to study your word together. Lord, we mostly thank you because you're going to speak to us tonight. And that is beyond just our wildest imagination, Lord, that you, the creator of the universe, chose us and now you're speaking to us. And Lord, how wonderful that is. So we ask, Lord, tonight, Lord, help us. We need help clearing out the things this day, our concerns and irritations, Father. Just remove them from us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you might open our ears to hear what it is that your Holy Spirit has to speak to us, both individually and as a church, Father. Father, we pray for any listening tonight, those on Facebook or that will listen to this in the future, Lord, that you might catch their ear as well and draw them to yourself. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, God bless you. And as always, it's so good to be able to be with you as we're going to be continuing now our journey. And, of course, I've said this a lot in all the different books we teach through, that it is really a journey, you know. We take this journey into these different books. And the Holy Spirit has planned out sort of a path, you know, that we learn things as we go through. And for each of us, it can be a little bit different, right? And so I was talking to Irma before service tonight, and oftentimes some of you will comment and say, you know, that helped me, or I learned something tonight, or whatever. And sometimes people will say that this is that helped me, and I'll say, I don't say this, but this is what I'm thinking. I don't even think I said that. And I think Todd would agree with that, too, that as we teach, it's the Holy Spirit speaking, you know. And he draws attention to things that we didn't plan on or whatever, you know. And so that is part of the journey. And God catches you where you're at and just will bless you because he loves you. He loves you so much. It is an amazing thing to me. And he caught me off guard right there. So there we go. So remember, the last time we saw Jesus, he was at what we call the great day, or what they called the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And this, of course, was the eighth day. It was a seven-day feast. And on the eighth day was a day they called the great day of the feast. And what had happened during the feast, that they would pour out water. The priests would bring out these silver pitchers, bring them out to the courtyard, pour them over the altar. And this was symbolic of God bringing the water out of the rock in the wilderness. And of course, he did that. We've been over that a number of times, but he did that there. And the Feast of Tabernacles is all about remembrance and thankfulness. They remember what they went through as a people as they came out of Egypt and were in the wilderness there. That's why God would have them. That's why it's called tabernacles. They set up these little lean-tos, really. Derek and I were talking, and maybe we'll do that one of these days. We'll do a little camp. We'll do it one night, though. I don't know what we can handle like that much. We'll go up to the property and visit with the snakes up there or whatever we'll do, right? But it would be a fun thing to do. And there are people, I've been reading, that there are people that do this, and it looks like a pretty cool thing to do. So anyway, so during the feast, that 7 days, they're pouring out the water. And then on the eighth day, in memorial of the fact that they finally made it to the promised land, remember, it's very specific. In Exodus, we covered that a few months ago, that the manna no longer came when they entered the promised land. When they crossed over, the manna stopped, you know. And some of those miraculous things stopped because they were now in the promised land. So in memorial of that, on the eighth day of them reaching the promised land, they no longer poured out the water because now they had water in the promised land. So the pouring out of the water is a reminder of the water that God miraculously provided that came out of the rock. Miraculously, by the way, is your first answer. For those of you watching, if you're unaware, we do have a fill-in-the-blank page And sometimes I'll refer to that. If you'd like to get that, just send us your email address. We'll put you on a list, and we'll send you out with some interesting articles I send out every week. And I think you'll enjoy that. It helps you to kind of keep in up with the study as we're working through that. So God miraculously provided manna and water. We're going to see later that God miraculously provided a cloud to cover them by day, and fire, a pillar of fire by night. You know, this must have been just an amazing thing to see. And so on this eighth day, when there was no water being poured out, that's when Jesus stands up and he shouts out and he says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Amen. "And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Amen to that. And of course, all of us who know him and have put our faith and trust in him know this to be true. And sometimes that river flows a little more than it does at other times, but certainly it does. And he does satisfy a thirsty soul, wouldn't you say? That once you get to know Jesus, if someone who really knows the Lord, I don't believe, you'd never become a Buddhist, or you'd never become whatever. Once Jesus has come in, you're satisfied at that point, you know. And what a great thing to know and to have. And so what adds another layer to all this is what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. Check this out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, remember, we're talking about the water coming out of the rock, Jesus saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink." This is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 1. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food," which was, what did they eat in the wilderness? Manna. They ate manna, right? And they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Wow. You almost have to read that again. What are you saying, Paul? That the rock that the water came out of was Christ. Now, that's kind of hard to grab your arms around, but just take it for what it's worth. That when Jesus is crying out at the Feast of Tabernacles, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Think of the irony there. I'm the rock that the water came out of. You know, kind of an interesting thought. So Jesus not just speaking in allegory here, but is speaking of a reality that actually happened. He is the rock that provides the living water. Isn't that something? Of course, those hearing had no idea. And wow, there's so much that went over everybody's head, as you think, you know, that if they just would have heard. I was thinking, in preparing for this, that there's a lot of comments that we have there in the Gospel of John and in the other Gospels, that there'd be little comments that nobody ever spoke like this man spoke. You know, it would have been great to just hear him put words together, you know, and confound the supposedly wise. You know, he's God. That's why, you know. And what a wonderful thing. So something that actually happened, the rock. So here in chapter 8, we're going to talk about three specific topics. We're not going to get to all of them tonight, but all of them are familiar to you. And the first one we're going to talk about is the woman caught in adultery. Very, very famous story. And then we're going to talk about Jesus, the light of the world, And then next time that I'm with you, then we'll talk about Jesus and Abraham. So 8 has just a lot of great stuff in it. So like we like to do, why don't you stand with me tonight as we read from the first 5 verses of John chapter 8. And of course, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, but you could be reading from a New King James or NIV or whatever you have. I'm sure it'll be sufficient and very similar to what I'm reading to you. Verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses, the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? You may be seated. Now, there's some interesting things about this story. And then let me just begin by saying this story is very, very well known. But it's somewhat clouded in mystery, if I can use that term. And that is that it is not, N-O-T, it is not included in the majority of the ancient manuscripts. And, being a student of the biblical Greek and then of critical analysis and things like that, that'd be interesting if we talked about that a little bit. What does that mean? Because it affects other passages of Scripture, too, that sometimes you'll be like, okay, so what does this mean in your Bible? For instance, I have a New King James here, and in the margin, it'll say not in NU or omitted in NU, something like that, you know. And or it might give you like NU says another word or something like that. Well, NU stands for the older manuscripts. And of course, when they first published the Bible, which is the basis on which we've got many of the earlier, like the King James, but the earlier ones too, were based on Textus Receptus and some other manuscripts. They have older ones now, and they also have writings of the original church fathers that reflect earlier versions as well, right? So it doesn't mean any of these things are necessarily wrong, but sometimes there were some changes going on. So why is this not in the oldest manuscripts? Now, I sent out an article, and it was just too big to print for everybody. It's 11 pages long, but it is worthwhile to read. It's not hard reading either. It's big print. It's called, Does the Woman Caught in Adultery Belong in the Bible? So it gives you kind of the text thing and how that all works and the history as far as they know of this story and why that all worked. I think you'll find that to be interesting. I really encourage you to read that. Here's a little clip from that. It says, the earliest manuscript evidence for the passage in John is the Greek-Latin Codex Bazi, which is about 400 AD. That's the earliest version that we have this story in, which contains the story in its original place, both in the Greek and Latin, on facing pages. Interestingly, later annotators have marked out the story in the margins, probably because it was treated separately in the liturgy. So the book will talk about where they found it and all that kind of stuff. So it is quite interesting. The story was included as a footnote in some of the older versions or at the beginning of John. They actually put it as like a header at the beginning of John as it's kind of its own thing. And it was even given its own chapter in some of the ancient manuscripts. So it's really not a question of whether it's a real story. It's just it wasn't in the original that John wrote out. More than likely. Some people don't believe that. I think certainly if you read the text, it is a little bit out of place. But that doesn't mean it's not accurate or not real, right? So there is little opposition to the story being true. It's just where and when it happened in the chronological order of things. It likely did not occur in the sequence of the story in John, but was undoubtedly inserted at some point early in church history. So it's important that we remember John's words at the end of the gospel that much of what Jesus did was not recorded. You might find that interesting. John chapter 21, verse 25, we're going to get there one day, I promise. And it reads this, it says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Matter of fact, we sing a song like that on Sundays, right? If the world was a paper and we're all scribes, that we could take the, and the ink was the ocean was ink, we'd use it all up, type of thing, and of course all the things that we don't know. Can you imagine the amazing things? There is probably other letters, of course. There's certainly a third letter to the Corinthians that just was lost to history. And there are other letters that perhaps maybe they'll find them one day. Who knows, right? But God has certainly put together what we call the canon of Scripture in His providence in a way that we have all that we need. Now, back to our text here, we have Jesus is teaching, and the Pharisees and scribes are trying to set up Jesus by bringing him this woman caught in adultery. By the way, before I move on from there, I did want to share. So why did I give you this thing from my Greek New Testament? So anybody want to stand up and read that? One day, maybe, right? You might be able to. But if you look on the left-hand page there, you can see in English where it says the woman caught in adultery. This is that story. Now, if you go down to the bottom section there's a line. Can you see that? And there's a line, and I have a highlighted area. And I did it in color, so you should all be able to see the highlight. And it says 753. This is the section that is just not in those early manuscripts, verse 753 through 811. And when it says A is a way of grading these texts that just means this is by far the most reliable and believable. It's just not there. It's omitted. And then if you look to the right, of course, you don't know what these all mean, but these are all ancient manuscripts. And it's just not in any of them, right? So basically, nothing really before 400, and most of them are way after that, like 500. And if you go down below, a few lines below, you'll say included. You'll see where it's included, and of course, those are the later manuscripts. And so that's how we know, and you can see all these things in there. So I say this to say that sometimes you can get in love with a particular version and say, well, they are lying to us because they omitted this, right? Well, they didn't omit it. It just depends on what manuscript they're using and if it's included in that manuscript. And it doesn't mean that sometimes things that were added by a scribe later were wrong. Sometimes a scribe would put something in there just to make it more clear. And then, they didn't know. They didn't have their laptop out. They were there. They'd write in the margin. And then 200 years later, somebody said, is this supposed to be in there or not? I don't know. Well, we better include it, and then they would put it in there, and sometimes that's how you'd get an addition. It's very human how that can work. But these additions don't add to the Word of God. They don't take away from it. They're just more truth, right? But they just weren't necessarily off the pen of John or Matthew or Luke or whoever, right? And that was the purpose of giving that to you, that it's, when you see these things in your Bibles, which are all reliable, your NIV, now some people don't like the way they do their translation, or the NASB. My mentor, Justin Alford, is just in love with the NASB. That's why I use it, because we use it in all his classes, right? And it is very close to the Greek, so that's a good thing. But you might find, like in the New King James or King James, they're using a different manuscript, and that's why there's some slight differences. But it does not change the meaning at all. And we do this in the Old Testament too, and it can get a little technical, but believe me, the Word of God is solid in there, right? And this story is, in fact, a true story. It's just probably wasn't there in the original thing that he did, but it was one of these stories that Jesus did. And the church fathers felt like it was so important and so reflected the character of Christ. That's why it means so much to us, right? Because, wow, this is an amazing story of grace and forgiveness. And, of course, we're going to talk about that now as we go through that. So here are these scribes and Pharisees, the religious guys. They bring Jesus, this woman, caught in adultery. And not, you know, not just getting done. They were in the middle of it, right? And so what this tells us is that this was a setup from the very beginning. And Scripture tells us that later. But that means that they had, this woman maybe had a pattern of this, or who knows what she was doing, but they set up people to watch, and so they were actually there. So the story gets kind of interesting. And here's what the law says. It speaks of this in Leviticus 20, but also in Deuteronomy 22. I'm going to read you a passage from Deuteronomy 22 in verse 22. It says, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. So this is what the scribes and Pharisees were telling Jesus, what are you going to do? And the story itself is very telling in that they found her in the very act that I just mentioned, meaning that they were lying in wait to catch her so as to set up a situation. And notice also that according to law that they were leaving a big part out of this. And anybody know what that is? Yeah, right. All the ladies go, the guy, of course, the guy, right? That it was supposed to be both the man and the woman were supposed to be brought, right? But notice the guilty parties were also, they were to be brought to the judge or to the priest, and here they bypass all that, and they bring them right to Jesus. Jesus, what are you going to do? Now, we saw Jesus go through this a number of times. Remember when, is it legal to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You know, and of course, they're putting him in an awkward situation. And of course, he's wisdom personified. Jesus just, these hard questions are no problem for him. He always finds a way, and the way he does it on this one is pretty interesting. Now, on this topic here, Corson writes, while Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22 both declare adultery to be a capital offense, punishable by death, due to the severity of the sentence, there were safeguards to protect the innocent. You might find this interesting, that there could be no doubt about any of the details. The evidence had to be conclusive and unmistakable. In fact, there had to be a number of witnesses to the act of immorality. And their stories had to collaborate perfectly. History tells us that one couple was set free simply because the witnesses who observed their adulterous act couldn't name the tree under which it took place. So consequently, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us adultery would be punished on average of only about once every 7 years. So it was almost never something that they acted on. And so these guys are trying to do something that really wasn't even the norm at that time. Not that it was right to commit adultery, but they just weren't doing this. Like it's like the law about, if your kid is unruly, you take him before the judges and then they'll kill him, right? That's a law, but it never happened. There's no story about them ever acting that out. And it's somewhat similar here in this case. So in this case, of entrapment. In our terms, we would call this entrapment. That they're doing this to Jesus to see what's going to happen. They're putting Jesus in a place where there's no wind available. At least no apparent wind, but we're dealing with God. And God just has a way of just working things out. And so what's the dilemma that Jesus is presented with? Well, we know Jesus is the friend of who? Sinners, right? He's the friend of sinners. He hangs out with wine bibbers and drunken people, right? But he also came to fulfill the law. That not one jot or tittle will pass away. To fulfill all of these things, right? So if he commands death, then what does that say about forgiveness? And then being a friend of sinners. And if he forgives, he's going against the very law that he came to fulfill. What is he to do? And as we consider the dilemma, ponder how we might answer that question. The issue is she guilty? As far as you know, eyewitnesses account, yeah, she's guilty. There is nobody arguing on that behalf. There's no question about guilt or innocence here. But we and Jesus have a desire to show mercy if we can. So the question is for us, and that was confronting Christ, was how is it possible to harmonize justice and mercy? How do you harmonize those two things? In other words, in music, I have learned that what I really like in music, like with singers and stuff like that, I like it when there's harmony. You know, like voices that mix together well. I just think it sounds beautiful, right? But sometimes things are just not made to mix. Mercy and justice don't mix real well. And so how do you put together the things that can't be put together? So if we step back from this specific story, we can see our own predicament, can't we? Think about it. We're also guilty. And there's no question about it. And in your mind right now, each of you, there's like, you could come up with 10 things like, oh yeah, I forgot about that. I'm guilty. Nobody has to know about it. God knows about it. And you're thinking like, and the reason why you came to Christ, he goes, I deserve to go to hell. I realize that. I need a Savior. I come to Jesus. We deserve judgment. And that judgment must be paid somewhere, somehow. A price needs to be paid. Look at what Isaiah writes. We talk about this passage a lot, but it speaks so well to this. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6 says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are all healed. And all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him. Isn't that something, right? And so that is God's way of harmonizing mercy and justice. That's why in the Greek, it's called the euangelion. Euangelion. We call it the gospel. And of course, euangelion, eu is a Greek word prefix for good. Angelion, like angelos, is angel. Angel means messenger. Angelion means message. The good message. The good news. This is what we preach, is the good news of Jesus Christ. Because the good news is this, that God has made a way to harmonize. That's your answer. He made a way to harmonize justice and mercy, and he did that by the way of the cross. Isn't that a beautiful story? That is the gospel message, that he took the guilty and found a way to administer mercy. What a beautiful gospel this is. Now let's move on to verses 6 through 11. They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. Because there's the gospel itself saying, you know, this was a trap for him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground. And of course, you can paint a picture in your mind, and you see him, all these people around, this poor lady is all upset, and then he stoops down and begins to write on the ground. And here it seems that Jesus is ignoring the accusers. He's not saying anything. He just goes down, and he starts to write something in the dirt. And John points out, of course, that Jesus stoops down. This was not just wasted words. What's he saying there? That he's showing Jesus with all humility. He is identifying with this sinner, with this woman. And by the way, this is what Jesus has done for all sinners, hasn't he? That he identified with us. How did he do that? He became a person. He became a man and identified with us. But in our story here, he has stooped down and he's writing on the ground or drawing on the ground. We're not sure. The question is, what did he write? What did he write? And some think that Jesus was simply doodling in the dirt. And certainly the Greek word used will allow for that. The verb translated for wrote could also mean to draw. And so who knows, right? Some were thinking that maybe Jesus was just stalling for time, trying to come up with a plan. You know, I doubt if that's true. Some think that Jesus wrote the passage in the law that condemned the adulterous woman. Well, that's certainly possible. Some think that Jesus wrote out a passage like Exodus 23:1, "Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." Speaking against the religious Jews there, accusing her. Some think that Jesus wrote the sins of the accusers on the ground. Some think that Jesus followed the Roman judicial practice and wrote out his sentence before he said it. Like maybe not guilty or whatever. I don't know. The normal Greek word to write is the Greek word graphine, to write. That's called an infinitive, to write. But here the word used is katagraphine, which can mean to write down a record against someone. So that's kind of interesting too, isn't it? But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." I mean, what a great line to say. Wow, that is pretty incredible. And here we see, as we see all the time, when Jesus begins to confront these situations, we see the wisdom of God in action. You know, we're always talking, like the guys were talking on Tuesday mornings, and sometimes we'll talk about things, and we're always thinking, I wish I would have thought of that in the moment. You know, we're telling some story and like, oh, I could have said this or that, you know, and like, you know, at that moment you got nothing, right? Well, Jesus was never like that. He always has an answer. And what's interesting is that like on other occasions, he answers their question with another question. And he stoops down again and he writes on the ground a second time. And he again writes on the ground. This time, again, we're not told what he wrote, but it was apparently very effective. Because when they heard it, verse 9 there, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone with the woman where she was in the center of the court. Again, in Corson's commentary, he writes, "What did Jesus write that would cause the men to become so heavily convicted? I suppose that he wrote, what he wrote was fulfillment of Jeremiah 17:13, where Jeremiah prophesied that all the names or that the names of all who forsook the Lord will be written in the earth. It's an interesting passage. You check it out. It's Jeremiah 17, 13. I suggest he wrote the names of those who held the rocks in their hands, and by each one a female name, a date, a place, or some other reminder of something in their past that they themselves may have long ago forgotten. I am suggesting that all of the scribes and Pharisees present had committed adultery, or that they were involved, or am I suggesting that, involved in immorality? All I know is that Jesus said, if a man looked on a woman with lust in his heart, he was guilty. Remember that, Matthew 5. Therefore, the words of Jesus that Jesus wrote on the ground were very possibly reminders that because none of them was without sin, none of them was qualified to cast a stone. Such is the wisdom of God. The story carries on in verse 10 now. Straightening up, Jesus says to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And of course, this is another textual thing. So some of your versions will say, woman, where are your accusers? Didn't you say that? Yeah, right? Well, in the older manuscripts, the word accusers is not in there, right? But it's obvious that's what he's talking about. He says, where are they? The older manuscripts just simply say, where are they? And more importantly, he said, not even one. This is a Greek word, oudais. Not even one, he's saying. Not even one is passing judgment on you. Right now, at this time, this is what we call an aorist tense. This is like, bam, right now. There's nobody condemning you now. And she says in verse 11, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I don't condemn you either. Go, and from now on, sin no more. So if you are in Christ, you watching tonight, if you are in Christ, the same is true for you. The same is true for me. Not even one person in heaven and earth can condemn you or pass judgment on you forever. Forever. If you're in Christ, you are free. You are forgiven. What a wonderful thing. You are forgiven. And don't let the enemy condemn you, because in your mind you're always like, oh, you know, whatever you did or whatever you thought. But Jesus doesn't condemn you. And Jesus is saying to you and to me, neither do I condemn you. Contrary to popular belief, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. Isn't that something? Look at John 3, verse 17. We talked about this at length when we were in chapter 3. It says this, for this is right after 16, the one you all know. Well, this is the one you should know as well. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. What a wonderful God we serve. You know, somebody listening tonight needs to hear this. Maybe they're here, maybe they're online, and maybe you've done some really bad things. Things that really do deserve judgment. Who knows? And my advice is to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you'll be forgiven. And as a matter of fact, your debt will be completely paid. It's amazing. When Jesus was on the cross, the last thing he says, tetelestai in Greek, which means paid in full, or it is finished. What a wonderful thing to know. I hope you believe that tonight. The question is asked about this woman. Did she continue in sin? He says, go and sin no more. And of course, we don't know the answer. She's not spoken of again. But what we do know is that she called Jesus Kurios, or Lord, which is a telling sign that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that he's raised from the dead, then we shall be saved. So all we can say is perhaps she did become a believer. I hope she did at that point. And I'm so glad, aren't you, that the church fathers included this story in our canon of Scripture. What a beautiful story this is of the grace and goodness of God. Now, as we continue, we're still in the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why we kind of feel as if this probably is not a fit for this point. They just didn't know where to put it. That we were talking about in chapter 7. So you'll remember that the feast is all about remembering their wilderness wanderings and God's miraculous provision for them. And one of the many provisions God made for the Jews was the pillar of fire. Very interesting. That protected them. And of course, it provided warmth and light. What a wonderful thing. And so part of the Feast of Tabernacles is in memory of the light that God provided to the Jewish people as they were in the wilderness. Jesus stands up and says, verse 12 of John chapter 8, then Jesus again spoke to them, and he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, I've got a brief video on this that I think you'll find very interesting. It's only like 3 minutes long. So let's go ahead and play that.
Did you know that 2,000 years ago, when here in Jerusalem there was still a temple standing, the Jewish people were worshiping here, during the time of Sukkot, during the Feast of Tabernacles, there were four gigantic candelabras that were standing on the temple platform. They were lit so bright, they say, not only the whole temple area was lit light by those candelabras, but they say the brightness of that was so bright that the entire city of Jerusalem was lit up by this fire. It was part of the first days of celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was also a great joyous celebration where people would come here to Jerusalem to worship in song and celebrations the God of Israel. And it was exactly at that time, the Gospel of John is telling us, when Jesus was just coming from the temple in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, when Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's quite amazing. The people here in Jerusalem, they were still under the impression that this was indeed a very brightly lit up area. And Jesus says, if you really look for true light, I am that light. I can make your darkness bright like the day, and even the most desperate situation, I can light up. And maybe you do feel today that you are in a desperate situation. You might walk even in the valley of the shadow of death. And this message is right for you. Well, Jesus says, I am the light of life. And I want to invite you to come to the Feast of Tabernacles, to Sukkot, even this year in 2022, and celebrate right here in Jerusalem, Yeshua, Jesus, the light of the nations, the light that brought the light of the God of Israel, the light of the Word of God to every tribe and nation and language on this world. And it will also be a time of personal enlightenment for your own life. I look forward to seeing you right here in Jerusalem to experience it yourself, how Jesus can be the light of life for your own life. I look forward to seeing you.
Amen to that. The light of the world. So, can you imagine that? So, just like with the water as an example, right, living example, that at that time they've got these four gigantic candelabras all lighting up the sky, and it lit up all of Jerusalem, they say. And there it is, Jesus. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Amen to that. So Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world, is one of the seven I am statements. We talked about this as we were preparing to get into the Gospel of John. There are seven more of these statements. We've seen some of them already. And not only, now check this out, this is interesting. Not only is Jesus the light of the world, he also called us, you and me, all his disciples, to be the light of the world as well. Remember that Jesus said that while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But now, in Matthew chapter 5, look what he says. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Isn't that interesting? So that light is passed on from him to us. And we are to be the lights wherever we go. And I would tell you that wherever you go, you are. If you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit is lighting you up. You may not even be aware of it. But as you go places, because the Holy Spirit is in you, you are lighting up dark places, even though you don't know it. And sometimes you'll even, I'm sorry, I'd said that. People will say to you, well, don't be sorry to me, I'm nothing. What am I, right? Well, that's the Holy Spirit. And somehow, he just makes himself known, even in spite of you. And of course, we need to speak out and say things, but a lot of times he just does it in spite of who we are. Let's move on now. Verse 12 now. He says, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me, he will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you're testifying about yourself, and your testimony is not true. And Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. By the way, testimony or witness is the same word where we get our word martyr from. Isn't that interesting? Marturas is for a witness or for testimony. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me, even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true, and I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Now you need to read between the lines here as to what they are saying to him. What is it? They said, where is your Father? What are they saying? It's a reference to the belief that Jesus was illegitimate, that he was not born of, and people say that today too. Well, he was obviously, this is just a story or whatever. This is what they are alluding to. Verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So here in this section, Jesus is making the point that his witness is valid or true because his Father bears witness of him along with himself. In the law, it says by two witnesses, you can establish anything or you can prove, and it takes two witnesses. So generally speaking, if you're trying to, you come up with a doctrine in the scriptures, it's going to be spoken of two or more times. Nothing just stands alone. If someone comes to you and says, well, the Bible says, you know, Judas went out and hung himself, so therefore that's what we need to do too, right? So you can make a case for that, right? But you wouldn't do that because you need to have something else to go with it. And in Deuteronomy 19:15, this is something that establishes the whole law. The whole law, in a lot of ways, is based upon this idea that a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Isn't that something? That's how it works. And Jesus is saying, I and my Father are testifying of me. So Jesus tells them that because they don't know the Father, they don't know him. And you might have found this to be true, that many claim to be people of faith today. But it's obvious that they don't know him by how they live. Move on to verse 21. Then he said to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin, and where I'm going you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he, since he says, where I'm going you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. So he's saying that I am so far above where you are below. There's a gigantic gap. They have no idea of who he was, where he came from. And I have observed, perhaps you have observed this too, that the longer that we are walking in Christ, the more we recognize that we're not of this world. Are you recognizing that lately? I think more and more. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior. And I think to that we could all say amen to that. What's interesting about that Philippians passage is that the word for citizenship is polituma, where we get our words politic, or police, or polling place. They all have their root in that word. And it means the this word polituema means a commonwealth, or a constitution of a commonwealth, a form of government and laws by which it is administered, a state of commonwealth of its citizens. See, we are part of a whole different universe with different rules, different everything, right? And that's why we're not at home here. Philippi, by the way, was an official Roman city. Not all cities were, but it was, and its citizens lived with the rights and benefits that outsiders did not have. So they were true Roman citizens. Remember Paul saying, hey, I'm a Roman. You can't do this to me. And if you go anywhere in the world, for the most part, I'm an American. They treat you different than they treat other peoples. Is that fair? I can't really comment on that. All I can say that it is, you have certain benefits and rights as an American citizen that others do not. And so they did in Philippi as well. And so we do as believers in Christ's kingdom. So Jesus continues now and says in verse 24, he says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now I want you to notice something in your Bibles, the word he, where he says that I am he, the he is italicized. Anybody know what that means? It means it's not there in the original. That's what that means. When it's italicized, it's not there in the original manuscript. So what is it saying there? They put that there to make it flow in English because the languages are different, right? And sometimes they have different sensibilities in how they put things together. But check out what this means. This means that Jesus is saying, unless you believe, I am. Wow. You're saying that to a bunch of Jews. This is a big deal. He says, unless you believe I am, you're going to die in your sins. This is another powerful statement that Jesus is saying that he is God. A lot of people you hear on the radio, well, Jesus, you show me where Jesus said he was God. Well, this is one of them. Underline that one. That's one of the ones right there. It is not good enough to believe that Jesus was a prophet or a good man. And that that revelation of Jesus being God comes directly from God. Only he can really reveal that to you. And maybe some of you remember the moment where you said, like, wow, he really is God, you know. And that's an amazing thing when that happens. Verse 25, so they were saying to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the very beginning? And of course, this is a great question. And this is where saving faith begins. Who are you, Jesus? And they asked that when they were out on the boat, right? And he says, cease, be still. And it did. And they said, what manner of man is this? And they began to realize, who is this guy? Who is he? Verse 26 here, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. The things which I have heard of him, these I speak. And they did not realize that he was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Again, it's I am again there. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things that the Father taught me. One of the things you'll learn as you study this carefully, Jesus only spoke what the Father told him to say. It's kind of an amazing thing. Kind of hard to understand, too. But they made it work. When he says, when you lift me up, is a reference, of course, to his crucifixion, you know. And again, he says, I am here. And in Greek, we call it the ego I me. Ego I me. That's how you say I am. Ego I me is am. Ego I me. That is how you say I am. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now, I just had to think here that this is something that you or I have never experienced. You know what I mean? Complete obedience to the Father in everything. He always does what pleases the Father. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Verse 30, and as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And so here, as Jesus is speaking, many believed in him, and the word believed is again what we call an aorist tense, meaning at that very moment they exercised saving faith. So perhaps right now, as we get ready to close here, that someone watching perhaps, is for the first time has come to that place as well. You've been hearing the word of God preached, but all of a sudden God says, you know, I'm God, and I want to know you. And you don't know how, but something has changed in your heart and soul deep down. And we call that being born again. And so if that's somebody watching tonight, somebody here perhaps, all you have to do is believe in him and say a simple prayer of faith, which just helps you to launch your spiritual life. So if that's someone here, someone watching, just say a simple prayer of faith, something like this. Say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that you came into this world to save sinners. I'm recognizing now that you actually came to save me. Would you wash me? Would you give me a new life? I will walk with you every day from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Please stand for a closing song.